Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can sing that song in confidence that we are gaining ground because Christ has inherited all, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we can also rejoice that the dead are alive in Christ, that he has conquered sin and death once and for all. And because of that, we have a sure confidence to not only approach your throne of grace, but also to look beyond the grave in hope and assurance, having received eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, help us to live in that confidence, the confidence that comes in Christ. Help us to learn more about that confidence, even this morning, through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I mentioned C.S. Lewis's famous dilemma or trilemma, depending on how you look at it, that faces anyone who encounters Jesus. Here it is. Jesus is either a lunatic or a liar, or he's really who he says he is, the Son of God come in power. What he cannot be is just some quaint, moralistic, historical figure that maybe you tolerate, maybe you appreciate, maybe you take some of his feel-good sayings, but you're definitely going to ignore the hard ones. No, you have to reckon with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lewis said something similar about Christianity in his book, God in the Dock. And here's what he said. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. But if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I mean, consider the truth claims of the Christian faith that we proclaim here at First Baptist Mays. The triune God made everything, the universe and all that is in. He made us in his image to fellowship with him. We fell from God's fellowship when sin entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. When sin entered into the world, so did death and corruption. God sent his Son into the world to repair the relationship and to deal with sin once and for all, so that any who place their faith and trust in him are cleansed of sin and restored to God. And that through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life through his life, so that we no longer fear death, and we have a hope beyond the grave. It's a summary of the Christian faith. If all of that is false, what could matter less than what I just said? But the reverse is true. If all of what I just proclaimed is indeed true, what else could matter more? Again, Lewis, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Raises a question. What is most important in your life? In my life? If it isn't Christianity, what could it be? And is that really more important than God himself, his revelation in Jesus Christ himself? I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking together at verses 23 through 43. Trevor read earlier in the service. Acts 9, verses 23 through 43. In this passage, we are going to see how the importance of true Christianity took hold of the early church and it ended up changing the world. Verses 23 through 25, we're going to see that true Christian faith draws opposition. Verses 26 through 31, we're going to see that true Christian faith unites believers and builds up the church. And finally, in verses 32 through 43, we're going to see that true Christian faith gives life. First, everyone look with me at verse 23. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him," that is, Saul, "but their plot became known to Saul." We're picking up here in the narrative after Saul's dramatic conversion we looked at last week to Christianity. On the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ face to face, and it changed everything for him. As we saw last week, here was the chief persecutor of Christians on his way to Damascus to oppose Christ. When he arrives, instead he proclaims the truth of Christianity because of his encounter with Christ. It's quite the reversal. From verse 22, we know that Saul, later known to us as the Apostle Paul, he stayed in Damascus for some period of time, and in verse 22 says that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So when we pick up in verse 23 and we read, "When many days had passed," we actually don't know how many days from this passage. We have to look elsewhere in the New Testament to get a better picture of the timeline that is involved here after Paul's conversion. And thankfully, in his letter to the Galatian church, Paul goes into much more detail about the period of time directly following his conversion. So keeping a finger in Acts 9, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. We pick up reading in verse 13. Galatians 1, verse 13. This is Paul's autobiographical account of the time after his conversion on the way to Damascus. So Galatians 1:13 begins this way. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." After this verse, it says, after 3 years, he then went up to Jerusalem in Galatians. So right here in Galatians 1, we have more information about Paul's time in Damascus. He spent some period of time in Damascus, and then he went to Arabia for an extent of time, and then he comes back to Damascus. What was he doing in Arabia? We're not exactly told what was going on. Some speculate that he was carrying out his work, commission to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel there. Others actually speculate that he went to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, like Moses and Elijah, on a kind of spiritual retreat to gather his thoughts, reconcile his new Christian faith with the Old Testament scriptures he no doubt had memorized. He had dedicated his life to in Judaism up to this point. Either way, we've all known new converts. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. Everywhere he went, he would have seen unbelievers preaching the gospel, Jesus Christ and the hope within on the tip of his tongue. But we keep reading in Galatians 1:18, Paul says, After 3 years, then I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. So after his conversion, stay in Damascus. After a sojourn in Arabia, Paul returns to Damascus, and then 3 years later, he says he went back to Jerusalem. So we've got at least 3 years' time to account for when we are reading Luke's account in Acts 9:23, which again says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. So we're reconciling Acts 9, Galatians 1. We can assume, because of what happens right after this with his escape to Jerusalem, that the great many days skipped over here by Luke is the 3 years. And Saul had been so effective in Damascus proclaiming and defending the gospel, it says in Acts 9:23 that the Jews plotted to kill him. Notice a pattern here? This is what the enemies of the gospel did to Stephen too. They couldn't answer him according to the truth he was proclaiming, so they resort to violence. It was Saul himself back then that was leading that opposition. Now Saul is on the receiving end of a plot to kill him. His crime? Proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah. True Christian faith draws opposition, even sometimes violent opposition. It's what is actually unfolding right now as I preach this morning in several parts of the world against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Trevor prayed for them earlier. Right now, radical Muslims in Sudan and Nigeria are carrying out genocide against Christians in those countries. Their false religion cannot withstand the true religion of Christianity. When the ideas meet head to head, it's no contest. Christianity is superior because it's true. And so instead of trying to convert Christians with their superior ideas, these radical Muslims are killing them right now. We should pray for them. We should pray for our brothers and sisters there, that they would have the same courage as Stephen and Saul, the early church we see in Acts. And we should pray for the end of this violent persecution, that the teeth of the wicked would be broken. In Acts 9:24, we see that Saul became aware of the plot to kill him. Picking up in the middle of verse 24, it says, they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Paul actually describes this moment in another letter in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33. He gives more detail about what's going on here, this effort to kill him in Damascus. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32, 33, he says this, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. What we learn there is this wasn't just a grassroots effort by the Jews. They had enlisted the government in their cause to kill Saul. And the government had put guards at the city gates looking for him. In response to this effort, Saul, taking a page out of the Old Testament, he escapes through a window in the wall. Just like the Jewish spies in Jericho, Joshua 2, just like David fleeing King Saul, 1 Samuel 19. And Saul, Paul, is spared here. It is not cowardly to spare your own life and the lives of others when you have the chance. It's not cowardly. Life is a precious gift from God. We should stand up for life as followers of the Lord, even when, especially when, there is opposition to life. true Christian faith draws opposition, but true Christian faith also answers opposition with the truth and the vigor of defending life, defending beauty, defending goodness. So Saul escapes Damascus. He lives to preach another day. And after these 3 years of preparation, including that sojourn in Arabia, he is ready to engage with the heart of the Christian movement in Jerusalem. Second point, true Christian faith unites believers and builds the church. Look with me at verse 26. It says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, keeping in mind Acts 7, Acts 8, you can't hardly blame the disciples for being afraid of this guy. I mean, last they saw him, he was overseeing the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And last they knew, he had departed Jerusalem to Damascus to round up and kill more Christians. That's what they know of Saul. But now, Saul is back in Jerusalem, and he's attempting to join their movement. He wants to meet with them. Almost certainly, they thought he was trying to infiltrate, perhaps to get a list of names to track down, go house to house like he was doing before. Classic undercover cop operation. They thought he was operating like the Jewish CIA. They took precautions. They didn't believe he was a disciple. Which makes verse 27 all the more remarkable. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. One man. One man. That's all it took. One man who knew the truth, who knew the true reality regarding Saul, his true conversion. He was courageous enough to act on that truth, even outside his own comfort and safety. Barnabas's name, when you literally translate it, it means son of encouragement. Love that. Son of encouragement. We think of an encourager as someone who gives compliments, a lot of compliments, right? That's no doubt a positive trait. Everybody could use compliments. We should do that. But literally, an encourager, think about the etymology of that word, encourager is someone who builds up another's courage. What is courage? Here is Merriam-Webster's definition. Courage is mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. That's courage. In fact, courage classically is included in the four cardinal virtues. Virtues of prudence or wisdom, justice, temperance or self-control, and the fourth is courage or fortitude. Courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is the moral strength to overcome fear, even in its presence, to do the right thing because you know it is the right thing to do. That's courage. It's not lack of fear. It's doing the right thing because you know it's right. And that was who Barnabas was. Not only himself a man of courage, but a son of encouragement, an encourager himself. We need people around us like Barnabas, don't we? Not just people who know the right thing to do, but who inspire you to do the right thing, no matter the cost, even when it is hard. It's exactly what Barnabas did. He knew Saul was a Christian brother now, really and truly. And Barnabas already was trusted in the Christian community in Jerusalem. So he acts as a kind of sponsor for Saul, and he introduces him there in Jerusalem. He shared his testimony with them, how the Lord had radically saved Saul. Saul couldn't gain an audience. Barnabas had to gain an audience on behalf of Saul. How God had really saved him. How Saul had really proclaimed the gospel there boldly in Damascus. And because of Barnabas, they end up accepting Saul, later Paul, the greatest evangelist the Christian faith has known. True Christian faith unites true believers. Look at verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So here's Paul doing the same thing in Jerusalem that he did in Damascus, to the same result. He is an absolutely unstoppable force for the gospel. The Jews have enough of him pretty quickly, so they plot to kill him in Jerusalem. The Christian church catches wind of this, the brotherhood, so they help him escape to Caesarea. It's a port city, so he can set sail to his hometown of Tarsus. That's where he's from. Again, we get more detail from Paul's autobiographical account back in Galatians 1. Picking up back in Galatians 1, 19, Paul says this about his time in Jerusalem, this time we just read about. After Damascus, after 3 years, Paul says in verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. We're going to pick up Paul's story in the coming chapters, his first missionary journey. But note the timeline in Galatians 1. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, spent 3+ years in Damascus in Arabia, comes up to Jerusalem, meets with Peter, Cephas, and James, Jesus' brother. And after this, it says he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, you have to keep in mind, Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. So in Acts, Luke says Saul is going to Tarsus. In Galatians 1, he says he's going to Cilicia. It's the same place. Cilicia is the region. Tarsus is the city. It's in modern-day Turkey, where he's from. Then, after this, it would be 14 whole years before Paul would go back to Jerusalem, this time for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. We're going to get there. But back in Acts 9, verse 31, we read this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The imagery used here is that of a building. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up, it says, as they experienced peace, subsiding of the persecution when Saul leaves the city. I think sometimes Christians have a persecution complex when some argue that the church only grows in times of difficulty. So we should wish times of difficulty so the church can grow. I think that's wrong thinking. Here, we see the church is built up in a time of peace. Yes, the church grows under persecution, but yes, the church grows in a time of peace. It's described here as being built up as a kind of building. The church, the people, are the building. This is in keeping with Jesus' mission, isn't it? He came to build the church of God as a holy temple. We've been studying this in Sunday school. Peter describes this building project this way in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, this building project. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." True Christian faith builds up the church by adding living stones through conversion, and then by strengthening the members in courage and solidarity to be strong. Acts 9:31 says they were walking in the fear of the Lord, a reverent, appropriate, holy fear, living like God is God and we are not. It says they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's a comfort that knows you have been reconciled to your Maker, God, by faith in Christ, his finished sacrifice. And in this way, in this confidence, through this peace, says the church multiplied. While true Christian faith does draw opposition, true Christian faith also unites believers and builds up the church. Finally, true Christian faith gives life. Look with me at verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Now in this section, the narrative turns back to the apostle Peter and his acts. While the first half of the book of Acts, features Peter as a main character, with a little bit of Paul sprinkled in, the second half of the book features Paul as the main character with a little bit of Peter sprinkled in. In Acts 9:32, the narrative is going to be switching back, picking up to see what Peter has been up to. We've had this sort of intermission to see what Paul is doing, Saul, his conversion on the road to Damascus, and now we're picking back up with the apostle Peter. While taking advantage of this time of peace from persecution, it seems Peter has picked up an itinerant ministry amongst the saints. He's traveling to them, visiting the various believing community in the region. So he goes to visit the church in Lydda. Christian ministry includes building up the saints. It's actually a major part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, teaching them to believe, to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so what is Peter doing? He's going to Lydda to build up the church. These people are already believers, but he wants to strengthen their faith. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be a part of teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Well, in Lydda, he finds a man who needs help. Presumably, this man is a Christian. He's part of the believing community. Look at verse 33. It says, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose." Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We've already seen the apostles doing miracles like this earlier in the book of Acts. But what is remarkable about this is these are the kinds of things that Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. You read the Gospels, this is what Jesus was doing, walking around the earth, healing people. Now, the Holy Spirit has empowered the apostles to do the same kinds of work. But notice carefully who it is that gets the credit. Peter is very clear in verse 34. He says, "It is Jesus Christ who heals the man." Jesus healed people by his own authority in his own name. The apostles heal people by the power in the name of Jesus Christ. And just as before, In the book of Acts, we see the purpose of these miracles. Why is God giving this supernatural power to the apostles? The end goal is not just a better life here and now. The end goal is eternal life in Jesus Christ, forever, including after death. This man was healed, but he's going to grow old and die. What happens then? The point of the miracle is to point to Jesus Christ and his salvation. Look at verse 35. That's what it says. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The towns of Lydda and Sharon, they witnessed this miracle. This formerly paralyzed man who's now walking around. And God uses that miracle to point people to the Lord so that people might believe in Christ Jesus and have eternal life after death. But Peter, he's far from done here. Look at verse 36. It says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, Joppa is a coastal town. It's a few miles to the northwest of Lydda. It's in the region of modern-day Tel Aviv, if you're familiar with Israel geography. The disciples from Joppa heard that Peter was in Lydda, and they had just lost a dear sister. She had died. Dorcas, who's described here as one who was full of good works and acts of charity. Sounds like a wonderful Christian, doesn't it? Don't you hope that that's the description on your grave? What people are saying over your life when you pass? It's a person who was full of good works and acts of charity. And yet, she had become ill and died. Just like the man born blind, whom Jesus and his disciples encountered during his earthly ministry, remember what they did? They asked, okay, here's a man born blind. Jesus, who sinned? This man sin? Did his parents sin? Why is this blindness here? What sin is it connected to? You remember Jesus' answer? Neither. But in order that the Lord might receive glory. Not all sickness, not all disease, not all disability, not all calamity are the result of personal sin. Some are, not all. Now, it is true, all of those things are downstream of sin's entrance into the world in Genesis 3, but they are not all the result of personal sin in someone's personal life. We learn this lesson loud and clear in the book of Job, don't we? So Dorcas, Tabitha, has died in untimely death, even though she was a woman who was full of good works and charity. And the disciples fetched Peter to do something about it, and he comes. Look at verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them. When he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Dorcas was an asset to the community. They dearly missed this sister. But God had not finished his work of grace through her yet. Her own death would be a means by which many would come to faith. Look at verse 40. It says, but Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. There are remarkable similarities between this story and Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, Mark chapter 5. There, Jesus says to that little girl, he says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. And here, Peter is saying, Tabitha kumi, or Tabitha, arise, just like Jesus had done. He had seen his master do it. He accomplished it. The same way that Jairus' daughter was raised, Tabitha is brought to life, thus demonstrating God's power over death itself. God's power over death itself. It's a remarkable power if you think about it. So much of our life is related to the fact that one day we all will die. The Bible teaches that death is the wages of sin, rebellion. It's an unpleasant fact of life that we all face living as we do east of Eden. But here, and in Jesus' own accomplishment on the cross, God demonstrates his own power over death itself. If death is overpowered, do you see what this means? Fear is gone. Death has lost its sting. Life is everlasting again for those in Christ. And this is God's power. He's the author of life itself, after all. It's demonstrated in Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, raising Lazarus from the dead. It's demonstrated even here through Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. Of course, ultimately demonstrated finally in Jesus' own victory over sin and death as at his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. There's a big difference, though. The difference between Jesus' resurrection and Dorcas' resurrection is that she would one day grow old and die herself, even though mercifully she's given more years on the earth. Jesus, though, never die again. And all those who unite themselves to him by faith, though you die, yet shall you live in the resurrection. Death will not be able to hold anyone united to Christ. It could not hold him. It will hold no one united to him. We no longer fear death, because we serve a God who has demonstrated his power over the last enemy, death itself. The result of this miracle, Peter raising Tabitha in verse 42, is the same thing as a result of the healing of the paralyzed man. Look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Dorcas was alive again, though she had died. And here we see the reason why the Lord allowed this to happen, why he worked this miracle through Peter. Many believed in the Lord. Her suffering resulted in many coming to faith and thus resulting in eternal life for all who would believe. True Christian faith draws opposition. True Christian faith unites believers and builds up the church. And true Christian faith gives life. In closing, I want to return again to the C.S. Lewis quote I opened with. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So I ask again, what are you living for? What's most important in your life? I would urge you today to live for the only thing of infinite importance, that is the true Christian faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this faith has been revealed to us. that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save sinners, and that anyone who turns to him by faith in repentance will be saved and given life eternal, hope beyond the grave. Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that this is the most important truth in the universe. Lord, we have staked our lives upon it. Our brothers and sisters around the world have staked their lives upon it and are even losing their lives as we speak because of it. But Lord, we know that it is a guarantee, our faith, a guarantee that we will live again with Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. So Father, help us to live boldly as those who know that true Christian faith does give life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.